But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your holy word, and ask that today you would work on all of our hearts, that we would be transformed by the proclamation of your word, that you would work mightily in us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. If I was to ask you to name a famous missionary and the area to which that missionary did his or her ministry, who comes to your mind? What names come to your mind? And let me ask you this. If for some reason when I ask that question, you draw a blank, you can't think of any missionary, then first of all, let me encourage you to make this a point of something for you to look into and to study further. But maybe I can name a few that maybe came to your mind. How about David Brainerd, the missionary to the American Native Americans, or William Carey, who's a famous English Baptist missionary who went to India and is considered the father of Protestant missions to this very day. How about Judson, who was an American Baptist missionary who served in Burma for 40 years? Or maybe you've heard of David Livingston, who is a Scottish Congregationalist pioneer medical missionary who served in Africa. Or Hudson Taylor, a British Protestant missionary who went to China, spent some over 50 years in China, who founded the China Inland Mission, which to this day still has made huge ground for the gospel in the country of China. A couple of ladies come to mind too, especially in Southern Baptist circles. Lottie Moon, you maybe have heard of her before, a Southern Baptist missionary also to China, served over 40 years there. Or Amy Carmichael, also a missionary to China, served over 55 years in China. Jim Elliott certainly is a name that we're familiar with, especially with the somewhat recent video that was made recounting his story. He was one of the five missionaries that was killed while trying to bring the gospel to an unreached people group in Ecuador. All of these people would be notable people to mention, and if you aren't familiar with any of them, maybe a challenge to you is to pick up a biography on one of them and read that. But if I was to ask you, who is the first cross-cultural Christian missionary of note, I'm sure that most of us would quickly run to the name Paul, who was Saul. His missionary journeys are well known to us. They're recounted in great detail throughout the rest of the book of Acts. We'll be getting to him very, very soon here in our study through the book of Acts. But this morning, we learn that Paul was preceded by at least one cross-cultural missionary who was led on his own journey, a man by the name of Philip. One man in the New Testament referred to also as the evangelist, Philip the evangelist. He's mentioned that way later on in the book of Acts. We learn three lessons from Philip's missionary journey here at the end of Acts 8. Remember that all Christians have been given the Great Commission, which means all of us are on mission with Philip. All of us are on mission with Philip, for Philip's Lord is our Lord as well. And the same task that was given to Philip is the same task that is given to us today. There's three things I want us to learn from the text before us. First, as someone who is on mission with Philip, because we're on mission with the Lord Jesus Christ, number one, we must trust God's itinerary. Number one, we must trust God's itinerary. If you're going to be on mission with the Lord, you must trust his itinerary. Two, our job as being on mission is to point men to Jesus. So we first trust God's itinerary. Secondly, we point men to Jesus. And the third thing is that we encourage men to respond. We encourage our response. We'll look at each of these in due time. So first of all, let's consider what it means to trust God's itinerary, because this passage is set up with an interesting appointment. First of all, we learn that God's plan most certainly includes wilderness places. We saw at the beginning of Acts 8 that Philip has been doing a whole lot of evangelism in and around Samaria, and he's seen incredible success. He's witnessed a great number of souls being saved. And this is a direct contrast to the previous chapter where we saw Stephen, remember, also one of those selected to kind of as a proto-deacon to help out with the distribution of food to these Hellenistic widows. Stephen, he preaches the gospel to a Jewish audience and they reject him and they even kill him. They stone him. But here we have Philip proclaiming the gospel to a Samaritan audience, and the Samaritans are receiving this. God is opening up their hearts, and they're believing this. Now, both men were faithfully proclaiming the truth. Both men faithfully doing what we've been called to do. But Philip had the privilege of watching a great host of people actually listen and respond with repentance and faith towards Jesus. Philip had the joy of baptizing many. News of this traveled to Jerusalem, remember, and that Samaritans were coming to faith in Jesus. So Peter and John come to check this out for themselves. And after praying for these Samaritans, laying hands on them, they receive the Holy Spirit as well, which furnishes proof of the outpouring of God's grace, not only to the Jews and not only to Jerusalem and Judea, but now to Samaria. We're starting to see the book of Acts, which was set up to say, Jesus said, the gospel will start here in Jerusalem, but move to all Judea and then Samaria and then the ends of the earth. We are now seeing the fulfillment of this going on. But it's right here, in the midst of just tremendous success, tremendous response to the gospel, that the Lord speaks to Philip. He sends an angel of the Lord and he tells him, arise and proceed south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Right there in the midst of this mighty outpouring of God's grace in redeeming sinners, Philip is now told to leave. He's told to go somewhere else. And Philip obeys. He follows the Lord. Now let me ask you for just a minute, how does this plan strike you? Let's just think about this in just any other field, let's say any business venture. If you start to see success somewhere, do you then just desert it? Or do you pursue it further? Like, now I've hit oil. Oh, well, we'll find oil somewhere else. No, I mean, we've got it. Let's go with this. There's a treasure here. Let's push forward. It seems odd. It doesn't seem to fit that Philip would be best utilized by being sent away from where he presently was, where many souls were coming to Christ. I mean, isn't there someone else that the Lord could send down there and not Philip right now? By the way, the phrase translated here, proceed south along the road, has been debated in translation because the phrase in Greek can also be translated instead of proceed south as proceed at noon, speaking about a time of day. Now, if that's the case, it makes the request all the more odd, because he's being told to go during the heat of the day to a road that was not very frequently traveled. So he's going to a road that wasn't frequently traveled at a time of day when people normally did try not to travel around, not having the blessing of air conditioning and things of this nature that we have today. All these factors add to the strangeness of the command. And why there, of all places? Luke adds the editorial comment, this was a desert or wilderness road. The road that Philip is called to travel on was one that was not in great use because Gaza, the city to which this road traveled, had been destroyed. It had been obliterated. As a result, other roads had come up in its place, and most people traveled on those other roads. But meanwhile, the Lord tells Philip to go to this road that is a less traveled road. This seems to heighten the supposed craziness of this task. To go away from the crowds, to go to a largely untraveled road at a time of day when hardly anyone traveled? But then, doesn't this bring to mind some other interesting occasions in which we read in the Gospels of Jesus being thronged by crowds and Jesus saying, it's time for me to move on to somewhere else? And people who look at them go like, what? The crowds are here! The crowds are here! And Jesus says, I must go to other places and preach the gospel, for that is what I came to do. You see, God's plan involves some far-off places. His love, though, extends to far-off people. Up to this point in the narrative, we've seen masses of people coming to Jesus as a result of preaching events, large group preaching, teaching events. But here, at the end of Acts 8, we get this beautiful glimpse of one-on-one evangelism. We learn that God uses a diversity of means to bring about the conversion of lost souls. Yes, there will be some who will be touched by God's grace in the midst of listening to a sermon in a very large crowded room. Maybe at some big evangelistic event. Talking with someone just this last week, and they said their parent was actually saved at a Billy Graham crusade. Like, these sorts of things. These sorts of things certainly do happen. Perhaps even this morning, God might be pleased to touch a heart and save them. We know that he can do that. But there are others who will be saved in much different circumstances. It might be while a person is by themselves in a hotel room reading a Gideon Bible, or perhaps while they're chatting over the internet with someone, or in a one-on-one conversation over a cup of coffee. I think this is so beautiful that we're given pictures of both. While it's true that Jesus loves the church, which is a gathering of believers, it is nonetheless true that Jesus loves each individual person that comprises his church. So he loves his church corporate. Yes, his bride, corporate. But he loves his church individually. He loves us individually. And this wonderful love involves many whom the world despises. I love the way that Jesus speaks to this in the Gospels. Matthew 18, speaking here about children. Remember, children are trying to come to Jesus, and the disciples are like, hey, push them off. And Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, that their angels in heaven continue to see the face of my Father's in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. You see, while he loves his church corporate, he loves us individually. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 16, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who has a hired hand is not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. When he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. But I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will hear my voice and they'll become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus here making a distinction. There are my sheep here among Israel, but there are sheep outside of Israel that I also will bring. And I think here in Acts 8, we see an example of that. an Ethiopian eunuch whom the Lord loves and cares about. Isn't it glorious to know that God loves us corporately, yes, but individually as well? In the life to come, in the new heavens and new earth, we will not lose personal identity. We will not be like absorbed into some ethereal essence, become one with the universe, whatever that means. You know, that's not going to happen. We will maintain a distinct personality and live eternally as distinct persons, but wonderfully recreated with new resurrection bodies. By the way, this is a good point for me to just plug. This is what we're going to be talking about at Family Camp this year. We're going to be considering how God makes all things new this next weekend. And as I already said earlier, if you're not coming for the whole weekend, please do come up and join us on Sunday morning. We discover, though, the reason for this unusual change of schedule for Philip once he arrives on the scene. Here along this largely deserted road, he spies a royal chariot that's carrying a foreign dignitary, a high-ranking man of state. Now, I'm sure that anyone on that road would have stood out. This certainly stood out. Here of all places, at this time of day, is this foreign dignitary. This Ethiopian is referred to as a eunuch. He had been emasculated. Most likely the reason why they did this was to make sure that that individual was trustable in his high office. That way he wouldn't mess around with the king's harem or something of this nature. This eunuch, we're told, served, it says, Queen Candace, which was actually a reference to the queen mother. Now, in Ethiopia, the idea was that the king was himself descended from the gods. And he couldn't be disturbed or upset with, you know, trivial matters of state. So his mother usually ran the country while he just kind of sat there as the figurehead and king. So here we have the person who is in charge of the treasury of the queen mother, who's in charge of the country, in charge of the kingdom. This man was no small person in this far-off land. Now, what made this chariot, though, stand out all the more was not just the deserted road, not just the time of day, not just the fact that this thing was probably ornate and depicted the wealth that came with this man, but what it is that Philip hears as he gets near to the chariot. Of all things, he hears Isaiah being read. Now, we're often, you know, often our practice, if we're on a trip or something, if you're in an airplane, try this one out. Start reading out loud while you're on the airplane. See how that goes for you. See how people enjoy that. Just start reading your Bible out loud, just, you know, as loud as you can. Probably won't go very well. But here this man is doing that. Now, you have to recognize that at that time, you know, books were not prevalent. And the scroll that he's reading from wouldn't have been printed like this. It would have been handwritten. Sometimes difficult to read. As a result, most people read out loud whenever they tried to read anything. So he's probably trying to work through this, and he's reading it out loud. I also wonder if this helped pass the time as they're about to go on a long journey home. He's probably with servants traveling back home, and it's estimated that it probably took months for him to make this trip. Okay? So this is not just like, you know, an overnight flight. This is months of traveling by pretty much covered wagon, right? Chariot is the word that's used to describe this, but it's probably kind of like a covered wagon is what he's traveling in all the way back to Ethiopia. Now, it's at this point that the Spirit tells Philip, go up and join this chariot. Talk about a divine appointment. You know, he's sent away from the masses to this deserted road at a weird time of day. There's this dignitary inside of this crazy chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. I mean, what else do you need? Like, oh, yeah, the Lord knows what he's doing in sending me here. Now, while you might not receive an audible voice from heaven, you might not have an angel appear to you every morning and tell you what you should do for that day, while that might not happen to us, there are numerous ways in which I think we can learn a lesson from this situation. In particular, I want us to be very careful about how we go about planning and setting itineraries. And my warning to all of us is just this. I warn you against extremes. It is not a measure of godliness to fly by the seat of your pants, to never make any plans, to never consider anything. As a matter of fact, one of the ways in which we show love to others and care for others is the way in which we plan in reference to them, right? Our planning is a demonstration of our love for them. You cannot escape planning. Planning will be done. It will either be done poorly or it will be done well. But one way or the other, something needs to be planned. So I'm not saying don't plan. That's certainly not what I'm saying. I would say, encourage you to seek the Lord's face as you set about a plan and put together an itinerary. How often do you pray about that before you set a week's itinerary? Lord, what are some of the things that I ought to be engaged in? What sorts of things hit your day timer? What sorts of things get put into your calendar? What sorts of things ought to be put in your calendar that you don't ever think about putting in your calendar because you're not thinking with a God-centered perspective towards your week? You know, again, your week, his week, right? How do you want to spend the week that he's given you to be serving to him? So there's no measure of godliness to do no planning. But we must hold all of our plans with open hands, being willing to alter them if opportunities for God's kingdom arise that we otherwise had not foreseen. It's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? You know, for those of us who are horrible planners, we usually fly by the seat of our pants and it's just, you know, well, we're also very flexible, right? Because we don't really have a plan, so whatever, it's all good, you know? For those of us who care and have a plan and work this thing out, then changes are really tough, right? Some of you in here are very rigid when it comes to a set plan, and when those expectations aren't met, then we're very upset. It's very difficult. So I want to try to guard us against both extremes. Either position can be wrong. We must reject some sort of rigid inflexibility that overlooks real opportunities to serve, help, and evangelize. May we never become so consumed with our calendars that we lose sight of opportunities for the gospel that do not fit nicely into a time slot. Think about, for example, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. As he's on the side of the road, I'm sure the priest and Levi are like, well, I've also got other things going on, right? As he travels on the other side of the road. Meanwhile, this man is in desperate need of help. There will be a whole lot of ministry, my dear friends, that won't fit nicely on a calendar. It will screw up your schedule. The whole day, the whole week will be thrown off. And sometimes at the moment, everything can be good. We have to watch our hearts too, because after some amount of time, sometimes we can start to become irritated by that and frustrated by that. Can I just remind you, if it's service unto the Lord, it's good. And it fits. It ought to fit into that schedule. You need to change your itinerary when there are opportunities for the gospel, ways to serve and help others. Because here's the bottom line. The only way you could tell me, no one can change my schedule, is if you're omniscient. If you're able to tell me everything that's going to happen, then you could perfectly plan out the next week, the next day, the next few hours. But the point is, we cannot plan for every contingency. That's impossible. Only the Lord knows everything. So our plans are subject to change. And we must remember that. Plan with the Lord in mind. Plan with godly biblical priorities in mind, but should the plan change, be flexible and open to what the Lord would have happen. The second point I'd like you to note here as part of being on mission is that our job is to point men to Jesus. We trust the Lord's itinerary and we point men to Jesus. Now, God is the one that prepares the heart to receive. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the soils? He talked about seed falling on different soils. So the seed was God's word, and it fell on various soils, and depending on what soil it fell on, had a dramatic impact on whether or not that seed produced a crop. Seed that fell beside the road was trampled underfoot, and the birds came and ate it. Seed that fell among the rocks sprung up quickly, but then withered away. Seed that fell among the thorns was choked out. Seed, though, that fell on the good soil grew up and produced a crop. And the explanation that followed then, Jesus explained what each of those soils represented. The first one being that of how the devil works very, very hard to snatch away the truth so that hearts don't receive it. The second one being a man's own heart that works against him, which is tempted away from the truth. And the third one being a description of this entire world system that we're around, riches and pleasures, which try to choke out the truth. This is why we have to openly admit from the very get-go that what is required in order for someone to be saved is for God to graciously work upon their hearts. We cannot overcome our own sinfulness. We are spiritually dead. A spiritually dead person cannot do anything spiritually productive because he's dead. We cannot pull ourselves away from this world's allurements. They've captivated our attention. And we cannot escape from the devil's entrapments. He's even, we're told, blinding the eyes of the unbelieving so that they do not see the glory of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 4 says it. So what we're in need of is rescue. We need someone outside of us to rescue us, to help us. We're in need of the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. But in order for the word to be implanted and for it to grow to maturity and to bear fruit, what's required is God's miracle of regeneration, of the stony, hard heart being removed from our chests and it being replaced with a soft, pliable heart, a heart that has been prepared. You see, it's absolutely the case that the gospel calls sinners to repent. That is the gospel call. Repent and believe. And a sinner who is converted most definitely does that. He or she repents of their sin and believes in Jesus. This absolutely is the case. But the only way they'll ever do this is if God changes their hearts. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. No one can come to the Father except those whom the Father draws. And it's glorious, though, that the Father is drawing a people. He is opening eyes. He is opening ears. He is opening hearts to receive his word. He's drawing people unto his Son, Jesus. And here what we have pictured of this Ethiopian is just such a man who is being drawn by God's grace to himself. This man is being drawn to the Lord. He's been given a spiritual hunger. That hunger does not come from a cold, dead heart. God has to change the heart. He grants hunger. He's the one that drives this Ethiopian towards Jerusalem. He's in search of the one true God. He must have somehow admitted and acknowledged the inadequacy of the Ethiopian gods. It must have been evident to him because it was no short trip to Jerusalem. This is a major trip. Months both ways. Major trip. We may wonder how this man came to know about this God of Israel, the one true God. Perhaps he had heard about this one and only true God as an aftermath of still hearing history retold of God's work in Egypt so long ago with the plagues and everything else and the parting of the Red Sea. Or perhaps it was a longstanding result of King Solomon's influence on the Queen of Sheba, who would have also have come from this same area. Maybe something from that relationship was still around in that culture, and he had heard about the God of Israel. Or perhaps some diaspora Jews who had been cast out from the Promised Land had taken up residence in Ethiopia and maybe have been sharing about the one true God. We can't know for sure. There's some dispute as to whether this man was perhaps a Jew already. Some people believe that because they say, why isn't this made a bigger deal of? If this is like the first Gentile convert, why is it that we spend so much time with Cornelius, which we'll see in a little bit with Paul? Why don't we spend a lot of time here with this Ethiopian eunuch? I think the quickest way to answer this, number one, is I believe that this guy was actually a Gentile. I don't believe that he was a Jew. He had a high-ranking position in a foreign land. He probably lived in that land. He had been made a eunuch in that land, and he was serving underneath the Queen Mother. This wouldn't have just been handed out to a foreigner. So I really believe that this guy was a Gentile. But the reason probably why this event doesn't come up as a notable event in the further extents of the church is that after this man is converted, he goes right back to Ethiopia. It makes no direct impact on the church in Jerusalem, as will happen when somebody like Cornelius or other people come to faith in Jesus. So on a very practical level, this Ethiopian's conversion doesn't affect the church in Jerusalem. They're not confronted with the matter of how do we deal with now the Gentiles are entering into the church. Remember that Luke is writing this historical narrative much later after these events have actually occurred, after he had researched the history and interviewed people. And so he's putting together these stories. And I'm curious, dear friends, how many more stories like this will be told in heaven? How many more stories like this that perhaps otherwise wouldn't have been heard about, but we'll get to hear about one day? This is a fascinating inclusion. Remember, Luke has addressed both Luke and Acts to this person called Theophilus. And if that person was in any amount of authority as a Gentile, the conversion of a Gentile dignitary would have been particularly interesting to such a man. Well, God prepares the heart. He then provides his word to transform. This Ethiopian was searching for truth in God's word when Philip arrives. He had just purchased, I wonder if he had just purchased the scroll of Isaiah. You know, it's like pastor, we go to the pastor's conference, you come back with all these books, you start looking at them right away. I wonder if he gets to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he buys this scroll of Isaiah, because he's reading it. They're not even out of town yet, and he's already reading, and he's already quite far in the scroll. Philip hears this and asks the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Immediately, we see the manner in which how God had prepared this Ethiopian's heart, because this man responds with humility. He says, how can I understand unless there's someone here to guide me? And so he invites Philip up onto the chariot with him, and they sit down together. And we're told that the passage that he was presently turned to goes like this. Like a sheep, remember, you didn't have chapter numbers and verses at the time, so this is what the passage was, but we know what chapter this is now. Like a sheep that has been led to slaughter, like a lamb being before its shearer is being silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, justice was taken away from him. Who can fully describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. This is a notable portion right in the middle of Isaiah 53. It's a very providential place for this man to be while Philip approaches the chariot. And not only is this man in a good place in the Bible for this discussion to unfold, but he also has the right question upon his lips. Do you see the preparation? I mean, I'm sure at this moment Philip's like, "Lord, you know what you're doing. You send me to a no man's place at a weird time of day, and there's this guy, he's reading Isaiah, and not only is he reading Isaiah, but he's got the right question. Who is Isaiah talking about here? Is it about Isaiah or someone else?" What other setup could you have? What other setup could you have? I'm sure Philip at this moment is just like, "Oh yeah, this is fantastic." But God has prepared this man's heart. He's ready to receive truth. He's asking the right questions. Anyone who teaches knows the best time to teach is when the students are asking the very question that you want to answer. When they're asking the question before you can even get there, you know that they're ready to receive what's going to be said. F.F. Bruce said, "The prophet himself may..." Speaking of Isaiah, "Isaiah might well have wondered and inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within him when thus predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory." It's kind of a reference to 1 Peter 1. "For it must have been almost impossible to understand how these words would be fulfilled until Jesus came and fulfilled them." The identity of the suffering servant found in Isaiah has been a long-standing debate. It was a debate back in those days, certainly during the days when this eunuch is asking this question. It continues to be a discussion and debate to this very day. Some of the most prominent answers that were given was that Isaiah himself was the suffering servant. And the second one to that was that Israel was the suffering servant. The nation of Israel is being described through these sufferings. But Philip knows exactly who this suffering servant is. He had just lived through and heard of and been party to knowing that Jesus himself had been crucified and risen. This very thing had just happened to Jesus Christ. We're told that from here, Philip begins to gospel Jesus to this man. It's an interesting construction. It's actually a kind of a unique construction. But it says here, you preach Jesus. The word there is euangelizo, to gospel, to good news Jesus to this man. He gospels Jesus to this man right here at this moment, beginning here from Isaiah 53. I'm sure that his explanation involved an explanation of the surrounding context for these few verses, because what you read before those few verses is quite incredible. I have to read it. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53, go ahead and read along with me. This is what it says starting in verse 1. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men should hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs," listen to this, "our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Wow. Like, double imputation? How much more clear could this be, right? This one is pierced through. This one has transgressions placed upon him. This one is crushed for our sins. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Then it's the verses that he just read. And then what do we read right after those verses? Well, this is how it continues, starting in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He had done nothing wrong. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. My servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for transgressors. Now, the truth is, it would be a sermon for another day, we could pick apart every single one of those parts and just see the direct correlation to what happened with Jesus. As I was reading there, I'm sure there was moments where you're like, oh, yeah, yeah, oh, yeah. You see the connections, right? It's just glorious. Now, you might ask, Philip, beginning from this text, preached Jesus to him. Well, why didn't Philip just go to the New Testament and preach Jesus to this man? Well, besides the fact that for all we know, this is the only scroll that the man had, it must also be remembered that the New Testament hasn't been written yet. It hasn't even been written. That would seriously hamper your ability to go to the New Testament and preach Jesus from there. But that question, by the way, also fails to understand a key hermeneutical principle whenever we study the Bible at any time. And that is this, that the overarching point of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is Jesus. In fact, this whole account bears some very striking resemblance to the account that we had read this morning by our readers from Luke 24. Remember the story? There's a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and a stranger walks up alongside of them. He's talking with them for a while, and he notices that they're discussing some things and are sad about some things, and he asks them what's going on. They look at the stranger and go, "Have you not been around? I mean, how could you not know about this?" And they start to talk about Jesus and what's happened with him. And they're saddened because they expected this man to be the Messiah, to bring the kingdom of God. And now he's been killed. And not only that, but now his body is gone. He's supposedly risen, but we haven't seen him. And what's going on? It's at this point that this stranger replies to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Now listen to this. "Then beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now at this point, they still don't know it's Jesus. We know it's Jesus because we've already been told. We've been let in on that. We already know this is Jesus walking with them. But he explains how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. How beginning with Moses and the prophets. Doesn't that sound just like what Philip is doing? Beginning with Isaiah, he preached Jesus to this man. Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, preached Jesus to these men. After Jesus is detained with them for a little while and he breaks bread, instantly they recognize him as Jesus, and Jesus vanishes from their sight. There is something glorious that we have, and I hope that we don't take for granted this privilege. We live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross. So when we read the Old Testament, we read it through the lens of the New Testament. We read it through the lens of the cross. And when we see the Old Testament, we see Jesus everywhere. He is just shining on every page. He is exalted and glorified through every scripture, through every fulfillment of prophecy, through every type, through every shadow. Jesus is shining. You see, the New Testament provides us with the right interpretive lens in order to understand and properly read the Old Testament. Jesus had problems with the religious leaders who were steeped in the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament, knew, put that in quotes, knew the Old Testament. Jesus says to them in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're willing to come to me that you might have life. What he's telling the Pharisees and Sadducees is, you don't know the Old Testament. The people who claim to know it, to really know it, he says, you don't know it. You don't get it because you're not seeing me. If you don't see Jesus, you're not reading the Old Testament right. You see, all the Bible points to Jesus. W.A. Criswell relates a story about a man who had told him about an unusual cathedral that he had visited in Europe. He said that at the front of the cathedral was a statue of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then all the way around the sanctuary, there were statues of patriarchs and prophets and apostles. And he said they were arranged something like this. Over here, there would be the statue of Jacob, whom God called Israel, pointing to Christ. On the base of the statue would be a word from Scripture saying, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and to him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10. Then next to him there would be a statue of Job pointing to Christ. On the base of his the scripture would be written, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Next to him was the prophet Isaiah pointing to Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned each to our own way, but the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all upon him. Next to him would be the statue of John the Baptist pointing to Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Next to him, a statue of Simon Peter pointing to Christ. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name we should receive remission, forgiveness of our sins, Acts 10. Next to him, the Apostle Paul pointing to Christ. God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5. Next to him, the Apostle John, pointing to Christ. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 1. You see, the whole Bible points to Jesus. What's glorious is that God not only prepares this man's heart, he not only provides him with the word to transform this man's heart, but he then provides him with a servant to guide this man. The Ethiopian exclaims, how can I understand this unless I have a guide? He makes use of an interesting word here. An important analogy can be built off of this. He says, I need a guide. I need someone to walk me through this. This is exactly what a teacher does. A teacher performs the duty of a guide. He's one who's traveled the path before, who can provide warnings regarding pitfalls and encouragements to persevere, corrections as they're needed, reminders to follow the right path. A teacher is just merely that, a trail guide. I remember over a year ago, attempting to read some of the Iliad on my own. Whew, and after having some difficulty with that, I remember talking to Seth for a little while. And he was able to clear up some things that just really helped. Like simple things like, okay, yeah, this guy is named three different names, but it's the same guy. Every time you see I'm like, oh, wow. I was trying to keep three different things. No, it's all the same guy. Oh. So like those kinds of moments where just a quick conversation with Seth like cleared up a whole lot for me as I was trying to read a little bit of classical literature. Try to set a little bit of a good example. That's a try. But this is true in much of education. It just demonstrates the vital role that teachers play in our learning. And it's the metaphor that lies behind our school. It's the reason, further reason, why we've changed our school and church name to Sojourn. Besides the fact that that word reminds us of the fact that we're only pilgrims here and that heaven is our eternal home. We're just passing through. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. It reminds us that in the meantime, as we await that glorious consummation of Jesus' kingdom, that we're on a sojourn. We're on a journey together. And we have the opportunity of guiding one another and helping others along the way. Now, at the end of the day, this really is a responsibility and privilege that all of us as Christians carry in this life. Can we just sum it up this way? To point people to Jesus. To point people to Jesus. We must decrease, as John the Baptist said, and he must increase. That's really simply what it is. Like, evangelism can be described in many different ways, but I think this is one of the simplest and one of the best ways to describe it. Point people to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Whatever you do, point them to Jesus. And that's going to involve certainly your life, but it's also going to involve your mouth. You're going to have to speak and speak words of truth to them, introduce them to Jesus, and then continue telling them about Jesus. Think about it. In heaven, everything else seems like it's going to be better, right? I mean, our worship will be made pure, sin will be removed, our relationship will be made clean, there'll be no more curse in creation. Now, we're going to see the Lord and we'll be like him. So, I mean, one of the questions comes to mind is like, why not now, Lord? Just take us home. Like, once we're converted, just take us home. What's the one thing we do here that we won't do there? Share the gospel with lost people. Exactly. Point them to Jesus. And so let's do that. The third and final thing I want you to note in this text is seen in the conclusion of this event, verses 36 through 40, and that is encouraging a response, a declaration of faith. We look for fruit of genuine conversion. This eunuch listens attentively. God grants him repentance and faith. He sees water. He says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip must have spoken about this to the Ethiopian for him to have been asking about it. Here was a man whom God's grace had immediately been working with, and immediately he responds with a recognition of his own need for forgiveness and trust in Christ. And so he wants to wait no longer. Quick note, verse 37. Some of your Bibles might not even have verse 37. Other Bibles might have this bracketed. The reason for that is because it is believed that this is, first of all, it's not found in the earliest and best reliable manuscripts of the Bible. And so it is believed that this was an insertion later on. It probably sat as a textual annotation to the side, and at some point in some manuscripts it got actually put into the manuscript itself. But I want you to just say this. What verse 37 proclaims is truthful, it is right and true, it just probably was not part of the original writing. But it depicts something that is very important. Baptism is something that follows someone's repentance and faith. It is not itself a saving act. We see here that he says, what prevents me? What hinders me? What sits as a barrier to me responding in this way? And Philip says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing prevents this. And they go right down into the water, and the eunuch is baptized. I think this is a good reminder for us as a church. There's a careful balance here that we have to always deal with. We certainly don't want to baptize people who aren't Christians. The baptism follows the fact that they're actually repented and believed in Jesus. So we don't baptize people who aren't Christians, but everyone who is a Christian ought to be baptized. And so this is one of those careful things that we play through and we have to work through, is how to distinguish as best we can genuine professions of faith, genuine conversions. And as soon as that has happened, there should be nothing that deters us from seeing them baptized. By the way, I just want to mention one other thing. Speaking of barriers, this Ethiopian says, what barricades me from being baptized right now? Like, what barricades me from being able to worship God in this way, to respond to him in obedience, and as an act of worship unto him, follow him in obedience by being baptized? What barricades that? And Philip's like, nothing. Now, this is a fascinating thing, because now I just want to, for just a moment, consider this man again. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, one thing that this man would have come confronted, if he didn't already know it, after making this many-month journey, is this fact. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1, is stated this: no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. I wonder, we're not told, this is my curiosity, I wonder if after this many-month journey, the eunuch arrives in Jerusalem to go up to the temple to worship. He knows he's not getting into the court of the Jews, and not even to the female Jews. He's going to be in the court of the Gentiles. But I wonder if it was known that he was a eunuch. And so when he comes up to the court of the Gentiles, he is prohibited from entering, because a eunuch would not be allowed into even that court. I wonder that. One of the reasons I wonder it is because he asks Philip, is there any barrier? Is there anything hindering me from worshiping God right now down there in that water? And Philip says, no, there's no barrier. The fact that you're a eunuch does not serve as a barrier to you coming to know Jesus. And then I've got to connect this. Just a couple chapters later, I wonder if he had read it yet. But in Isaiah, not 53, Isaiah 56, read the following starting in verse 3. Because Isaiah foretells a day under the new covenant when things will be different. He says this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Note this, foreigner, you won't be separated from the Lord. Second, "Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters." Think about it for a moment. What's the one thing this guy couldn't do? He can't have kids. Now, we don't know if he did this as a choice of his own or if it was made for him. We're not told. We don't know. But it is absolutely the case that this man cannot have children. There are other people in this life that for one reason or another, maybe because they're single all their life or they're having issues having children, they want children, but they can't have children. There are people that have a similar situation. They can't have children. I love this verse. What does it say? It says, for those who are, feel like a dry tree, you feel that you can't produce fruit, you can't have children. He says, These eunuchs will not say that anymore because I'm going to give them a name better than that of sons, better than that of daughters. I'm going to give them an everlasting name. One of the things to think about is with children, your progeny, you know, the name continues. My grandfather, my dad's dad, you know, the Larson name. He's always very concerned about the Larson name continuing, you know, like, that's great. He loves all of the girls, but with the Larson name, will it continue? This kind of idea. And I think what's so wonderful about this, he says, who cares about that? I have an everlasting name, a name that will never fade, a name that will never leave. Also, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer with their burnt offerings. Their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar. Listen to this. They'll be acceptable. Their offerings I will receive at my altar. I will take them. I will receive their worship. The foreigners who were put outside, the eunuchs that weren't allowed in, they will be allowed in. They'll be brought in. He says, I will gather to them all those whom are already gathered. I'll gather these as well, he says. You see, the reason why the barricades are no longer there is because Jesus has accomplished everything necessary. He's removed all walls of separation between us and God. Through him, we have access to God our Father. We have been brought into a right relationship with the Lord. He's removed the obstacles to our redemption. And just like Jesus, who suddenly vanished from the disciples on the road to Emmaus, so Philip is snatched away by the Spirit of the Lord as soon as the baptism is over. And we're told that the Ethiopian, while being left without Philip, he's not left without joy. The Ethiopian's heart fills with joy. It's the same description that was used for the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans? The whole city was filled with joy as a result of coming to know Jesus. This Ethiopian eunuch, his heart is full of joy. And he goes back to his own country with joy, most importantly, because he has Jesus, or Jesus has him. The last we hear of Philip, by the way, you have to turn further on in Acts 21, verses 8 through 10. We hear of Paul and his companions. It's one of these "we" sections of Scripture where all of a sudden Luke, who's writing Acts, is saying, we travel to. So who's there? Luke is there with Paul on his missionary journey. It's one of those passages when Luke says, we traveled to, and we went and visited Philip, the evangelist. And Philip, we're told, has a wife and has daughters who are serving as prophetesses. And he stays there. They stay there for some days. I'm sure it is this point when Luke probably talks to Philip. And I'm sure he hears about this glorious story about this Ethiopian eunuch who perhaps nobody else even knew about. Perhaps nobody else ever knew about. But I wonder about what impact that one man, that one Ethiopian eunuch, might have had on his country. Because we do know this in church history. Around just a few hundred years, the African church becomes quite significant in the early church. If you do any history study of church history, you'll come across names like Cyprian, Tertullian, and Augustine. All three of those were Africans. They were Africans, and I just wonder, could it be in some small part a result of this Ethiopian eunuch and whatever ministry he had when he went back to Ethiopia? I wonder if this one divine appointment on a wilderness road at a weird time of day with an Ethiopian eunuch had any connection with the establishment of the church many, many years later. I wonder if this one seed planted produced a glorious crop in another part of the world. I further wonder how many other stories like that exist. And I'm glad that while we might not hear them all here, I encourage you to hear as many of those as you can hear. Reading good missionary biographies is a good way to do that. But while we might not hear them all here, we'll have all of eternity to hear about those stories. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious telling of this story, a true treasure of a story. The reminder that while there are many, many, many barriers to us being in relationship with you, such that we could never break them all down, we could never hurdle them, you have broken down those barriers, you have broken down those walls, and have accomplished redemption. We are so thankful, you're so grateful. And I pray that you would help us to remember that we are each individually and corporately on mission with Philip, because we've been granted given the same great commission. Help us to point people to Jesus. We ask that you prepare their hearts to receive this truth. Pray even maybe right now that everyone in this room would think of even just one lost soul, one friend, some acquaintance that just does not know you, and even maybe in the quietness of this moment, would lift up their name unto you, asking that you would prepare their heart to receive the word implanted, which is able to save the soul. And that you would then give them boldness in talking to that person and diligently introducing them to Jesus and continually pointing them to Jesus. And may you save them, Father. May you draw them unto yourself, all for your glory and your renown. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.